We read the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, just now, by way of preparation for this evening's study. Our occasional studies in the book of Acts brings us now to chapter 15 and verses 1 to 35. Now, this is a large portion of scripture for just one study, but it does cover a single topic. So it's Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 to 35 this evening. And it concerns the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. And this is of immense importance to the church. Why? Because it tackles the crucial question, is salvation by law or grace? Throughout its history, church leaders have met to resolve differences of doctrine. And in the early centuries after Christ, there were at least seven ecumenical councils. There was, for example, the Council of Nicaea, one of the better known ones, 325 AD, and the Chalcedon Council of 451, another well-known council. And what did they do? Well, firstly, they condemned the erroneous teaching about the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they defined the biblical position. They were important, but nothing as significant as the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15. Why is that? Because that council, the Jerusalem Council, determined the most momentous doctrinal question of all time. What must a person do to be saved? Certain Jews wanted to impose legalism and ritualism on to the new Gentile believers. But the apostles and the elders forbade the inclusion of works as part of salvation. They forbade it. They affirmed for all time the following truth, that salvation is wholly by God's grace, through faith alone, apart from any human effort. Well, what was going on here in the early church? The Gentiles, the non-Jews, were flooding into the Jewish church. And the result? Jewish believers were very disturbed and threatened by this. They thought that Christianity was essentially the culmination of Judaism, the history of the Old Testament. Do these Gentiles think that they can just short-circuit the system and become Christians without first becoming a proselyte Jew? That is what they were thinking. And these Jews were troubled about the new trend. Could pagans simply enter the church and immediately be on an equal footing with us Jewish believers? They had devoted their lives, the Jews, to keeping God's laws. Then there was the risk of losing their culture, which was very precious to them, and their traditions, and the loss of their influence on religion. And by the time of the Jerusalem Council, which was on or about 50 AD, that's only 20 years after Christ ascended to heaven, the situation had come to a head very shortly after our Lord departed this earth. It was not whether God wanted to save Gentiles, but how could they be saved? And how would they be saved? That was the issue. Could they enter the kingdom of God directly without first coming through Judaism? And that was the question that the Jerusalem Council convened to settle. And four features are evident in our passage, which we shall look at briefly tonight. And the four topics all begin with the letter D. First of all, the dissension. Secondly, the discussion. Thirdly, the decision. And fourthly, the development. Take them one at a time. The dissension. Chapter 15 of Acts of the Apostles, verses 1 to 5. The first feature of the Jerusalem Council. Let's read those first five verses. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needless to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Satan had always sought to corrupt the gospel and destroy the church's power. His usual weapon is to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ with false teachers. The apostles Peter and Paul, who were at the Jerusalem Council, warn us elsewhere. Peter wrote these words in 2 Peter 2:1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 to 30, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There is one heresy which stands out as the most destructive heresy of all. It is the teaching that salvation is by human works or effort. If this is how you understand that you have been saved, my friend, you're going to need to think again. Is the teaching that salvation is by human works or human effort. Now, why is it the worst? Why is it the worst heresy? Because it denies salvation in the first place, and secondly, it damns a person in the second, because they think they're saved and they're not. They go right through this life and they drop off the end of this life. Self-appointed men were corrupting the true believer's theology in Antioch. That's what was going on. The doctrine of all false religion is that salvation is obtained by our own efforts. And this is the longest running heresy in the history of the church. Not surprising then that Paul and Barnabas disputed with the legalists. They fought vigorously for the truth, as indeed you and I must when the truth is at stake. There is a culture developing, has developed in the church, which says peace at any price. The whole of the ecumenical movement today is built on this unbiblical doctrine, peace at any price. Doctrine is not the central issue. This does not mean to say that we should be quarrelsome and contentious, but it does say that we should not settle for anything less than biblical truth. The brethren at Antioch recognized the seriousness of the implications of the threat and how important it is that we as a church discern difficulties before they arise. Early recognition of any unbiblical undermining of the church is the first step to dealing with it. And so the Antioch church decided that Paul and Barnabas and others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question of work salvation. This vital issue of how a Gentile can be saved could not be settled in Antioch. And so a delegation set off for Jerusalem to meet the apostles and elders. And traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem, incidentally, Antioch was about 300 miles as the crow flies north of Jerusalem, right up in the top right-hand corner of the map of the Mediterranean, you will find Antioch. 300 miles as the crow flies, so it's some distance. Now, traveling from Antioch south to Jerusalem, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And as they did so, they spread the word about the conversion of the Gentiles. And we read that this caused great joy to all the brethren as they traveled through these areas. And so you see, many of the believers supported the apostolic doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ. After the party arrived at Jerusalem, what was their priority? Well, we read in verse 4 of our chapter 15 that they declared all things that God had done with them. They gave praise to Almighty God, first of all. They declared all things that God had done with them. They gave God all the praise. And this is the pattern for you and I to follow in all things acknowledge the Lord. When Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch previously, we read that they, and I'm quoting from Acts chapter 14, which we read just now, in verse 27, we read that they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Well, may you and I always acknowledge God as the source of our accomplishments. However, just when you have been blessed with success, trouble returns. We accept that some of the Pharisees were true believers and some were not. And we see this today. What distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever? Well, some of the Pharisees from Judea in verse 1 could not have been truly saved. They insisted that circumcision and keeping the law was essential for salvation. So they put their trust in this thing. They said that circumcision was essential for salvation. By fatally mixing human works with faith, they nullified God's grace, cancelled it out. What do we do if we add anything to Christ as being necessary for salvation? There's always that temptation to say that we've done our bit. Well, it is to deny that Christ is the complete Saviour. It is to add our own effort. And this is fatal doctrine. Fatal doctrine. The bridge to heaven, imagine a bridge to heaven, is 100% Christ. If you grant 99% of this bridge to Christ and 1% yourself, you will surely be left hanging in the air when the day comes. Well, New Testament believers are freed from the unbearable burden of legalism and ritualism. Instead, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21 that we are not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So much then for the dissension or disagreement or debate at Antioch. Let's come to our second of four headings, the second feature of the Jerusalem Council, and we're looking now at verses 6 to 18. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 6. Notice that the apostles and the elders, not the congregation, met to debate the salvation issue. And these godly men met in private and then announced their decision to the church. It took the form of speeches by Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James in our passage. What men of God they were. Fancy going to a conference where Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James are the speakers, are the preachers. Collectively, they expounded the following truth, that salvation is wholly by God's sovereign grace, through faith, apart from any ritual or law-keeping or good works. And together, they form one of the strongest defenses of that truth in Scripture. It has been said that Acts chapter 15 is the Magna Carta of the Christian Church. First to speak was Peter. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, Peter was reminding them that God had called him to preach to the Gentiles previously, and that through him Cornelius and his family were saved without circumcision, law-keeping, or ritual. The message is relevant today. No one has a right to demand what God has not demanded. We are not to invent religion. God has already done it all for us. Past revelation, i.e. Cornelius, proves that salvation in our passage is by grace. Verse 8, and God, continued Peter, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now Peter, anticipating their doubts about Cornelius' conversion, declared the Holy Spirit witnessed it as genuine. For we know that the gift of the Holy Spirit belongs only to the truly redeemed. The gift of the Spirit, then, proves in our passage that salvation is by grace. Verse 9, and God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The essential matter of sin was then dealt with. The Gentile believers' hearts had been cleansed by the only way, by faith. They had been cleansed because they had been saved. The two go hand in hand. And if they had already been cleansed, what more could the law or ritual add to it? The issue of sin had been dealt with, and they had been made right with God. Cleansing from sin, in our passage, proves that salvation is by grace. Peter concludes in verse 10 his contribution to the report back to the people. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now Peter warns the Judaizers not to test God, and neither should we. It was not their place or ours to challenge or question God's gospel of grace. We should not invent the means of salvation like the Roman Catholics do. But firstly, it is not God's way to solve souls. And secondly, it does not work. But rather, as Peter expressed it, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. My friends, that is the only way that you can be saved, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. For Jew and Gentile, there has only ever been and only ever will be one way of salvation. Now, the inability of the law to save in our passage here proves that salvation is by grace. The second to speak in the council was Barnabas and Paul. In verse 12 here, we read, then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They brought in the issue of miracles. Paul and Barnabas were God's ambassadors who preached salvation by grace. And the miracles God performed through them confirmed the truth of their word. By contrast, the Judaizers could not produce miracles to support their teaching. The fact of miracles that Barnabas and Paul remind them of proves that salvation is by God's grace. The third to speak was James. Verse 13 and 14. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, another name for Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And James here summarizes Peter's first point that God had saved Gentiles by grace years earlier. He then reinforced that point by stating, verse 13, 15 onwards, that to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James quotes the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 to 12, from the Old Testament, which foretold that God would save Gentiles as his proof. And James is saying that Gentiles can become Christians by grace without first becoming a proselyte Jew. Prophetic promise here proves that salvation is by grace. So much then for the discussion. We now come to our third feature of the Jerusalem Council, the third of four features. This time, the decision. The evidence for salvation by grace, furnished by the four men, was irrefutable. Wherefore, declared James, verse 19, head of the Jerusalem church, my sentence or my judgment, based on all we have said, is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We have here two cultures of great diversity coming together in faith in Christ. We have converted Jews who found it difficult to forsake their laws and their rituals and their culture. And we have converted Gentiles who were steeped in idolatry and sexual sin. And these two cultures were coming together, saved by Christ, but they were bringing all their background with them. And here was the collision. Well, we will not elaborate, but James, acting as chairman here, is saying in effect, you Jews, do not trouble, literally, do not crowd in on, do not overpower those Gentiles who are turning to God. Let you and I, too, you and I tonight, be gentle and forbearing with those who are tender in the faith. And like the Christian Jews, let us rejoice when just one unbeliever comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. James now turns his attention from doctrine, that is teaching, to practical behavior. Now, Jews were not to trouble the Gentiles, nor the Gentiles to vex the Jews. And the apostles anticipated the fallout from the Gentiles' new freedom in Christ. The Gentiles needed to learn that there is no license to sin in Christian liberty. They wanted their salvation, but they wanted to go on living as they were. And to forestall the Gentiles violating Jewish consciences, James proposed in verse 20 that we write unto them, the Gentiles, that they abstain from four sinful practices. We're not going to elaborate on this, but I'll quote them to you. They were to abstain from pollutions of idols, idolatry in other words. They were to abstain from fornication, sexual sins, and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now what's going on here is that James is saying, despite cultural pressures to go on behaving as you are, they were to distance themselves from these things. And that is the dilemma, my friends, if you're a new Christian, or if you're about to become a new Christian. Your family will struggle to understand you, and you will struggle to separate from the things of the world, the things that you maybe enjoy with your family, and perhaps your work colleagues and other people around you. They will see the change in you. This is what was going on here. Despite cultural pressures, they were to distance themselves from sin. Of course, they weren't going to do this overnight, but that's what they were told to do. And positively speaking, both cultures were now to love one another as Christ had loved them. Well, with doctrine and practice decided, verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church, note, to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, 300 miles back up north again, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. They were sending their top men back up to Antioch. The decision of the Jerusalem Council had to be communicated to the Antioch Church, which was, in its day, the center of Gentile Christianity. This is where it was all happening. Paul and Barnabas were then sent to Antioch. We're told here with letters, verses 23 to verse 29, and they wrote letters by them, and then we read after this manner. Perhaps this is a précis of the letters that went. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of Paul's and Barnabas' previous journeys. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, that is, keep away, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And so the Jerusalem Council sent four of their top men and a letter or letters to this new fledgling Gentile church up in Antioch. And the letter therefore answered the doctrinal question that the church raised in the first place. What are we to do? Furthermore, it gave wise instruction on how to avoid schism in the fellowship. When error occurs in the church, then the matter must be taken very seriously. The Jerusalem church sent no less than Paul and Barnabas and written guidance. It is necessary that we determine what we believe as a church and how we should behave according to biblical guidelines. And let us therefore value our church documents as useful tools for doctrine and practice, guidelines in other words. Fourthly and lastly, the fourth feature of the Jerusalem Council, the development. Briefly, and then we close, verses 30 to 35. We'll just read those verses. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle or letter, the one that we just read, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation or encouragement. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, preaching, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now the Antioch believers were relieved to know that their salvation was genuine after all. That they were saved. Didn't have to do anything else but believe in Jesus Christ. Total reliance on Christ and a renewed heart by the Holy Spirit will ensure this for you. You don't have to abide by any rituals. You just have to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They responded to the brethren and reading of the letter with four responses. This is what the people, how they responded. First of all, verse 31, they rejoiced. The news was that salvation by grace had been confirmed. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience. Certainly it was very similar to my experience. I knew I'd been saved, but I didn't know it was by grace until some time later. And then I fully understood that it was all of God, and it was just a wonderful experience. And this is the greatest burden that any of us can have lifted from our shoulders, to know that we're saved. Secondly, they were encouraged, verse 31. Why? Because they no longer needed to fear. They no longer needed to fear. Legalism produces fear and guilt and pride. Grace alone brings hope and comfort. They were confirmed, verse 32, as Silas and Judas exhorted them with many words. The two leaders from Jerusalem added their own words of comfort to them. And fourthly, verse 35, they continued. Paul and Barnabas continued with them as they were. The early church thus survived the greatest challenge it had yet faced. Satan attempted to infuse heretical teaching into the church, but was thwarted. And so too was his attempt to split the church along racial and cultural lines. And with the truth safeguarded, the church grew from strength to strength. There has always been, and there always will be, only one way to be saved, my friends, and it must be the way that we go. As Paul wrote to close in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to 9, and we've heard this before this morning, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.